Well, I appreciate the opportunity that your pastor gave to me to share this time with you tonight. I want you to turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Acts. We're going to look at chapter 10, a story that you're, I'm sure, familiar with as we begin to read those verses there. But as we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you that your church can gather and that we can worship you and study your word. Reflect upon who you are and your greatness and your goodness, and desire, Lord, to just to learn what you have for our life. So we pray that tonight our eyes will be open and our hearts will be open to hear and see and what you have to show us through your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to ask a simple question tonight as we begin. And that is, who is missing? You might think of someone who is here this morning. They're not here tonight. You might think of somebody who is in poor health, and you know normally they have been here, but for whatever because of that reason, they're unable to attend. But I really want the question to be a little bit more than that. I want to think about who is missing from the church. Who is missing from the church? And so as we look in Acts chapter 10, we're going to see some of that tonight. And I want us to look at one verse just to draw our attention at the very beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And that's happened. Already, when we just turn over to Acts chapter 10, that's happening. The Holy Spirit has come upon them at Pentecost. They have begun to do the work that Jesus directed them to do. We know about Peter's sermon and just, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 people get saved. Turn over to chapter 2, 2,000 or 3,000 more people get saved. The church is growing, they're reaching out, they're beginning to spread out a little bit more, and people are getting saved. They haven't gone to the remotest parts of the earth yet, but they are going from Jerusalem out. They're beginning to make headway with what Jesus has directed them to do. But there's people who are missing from the church because When Peter looked around and John and James, and when they looked around, they only saw people who were just like them. Up to this point, their vision of the church didn't really match up with what God's vision of the church was. And so what they're needing and what is going to take place here in chapter 10 is God is going to have to do a work. God is going to have to give to them a revelation of His truth, something that they're not going to figure out on their own, but it's been God's plan from the very beginning that other peoples would be drawn into the church. And so when we turn to Acts chapter 10, we find that happening. This is a very, very significant event that has taken place in the life of the early church. It's the first recorded conversion and baptism of a Gentile believer. Now, how many of you are Jewish? That's what I thought. How many of us are Gentiles? Hey, you know? So we're a part of that. We're a part of that. And so we read here in Acts chapter 10. Let's read. It's a long passage that I'd like to read for us. Beginning there in verse 1, it says, "There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' Fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' He said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. There were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unclean and unholy." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." So there are three key persons in this story as we've read it. The first one is God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, who is orchestrating the entire event. Then there are, on the human side, two persons. One, Cornelius, who at this point is a lost Gentile, and Peter, who is a saved Jew. Now, as we have read through this story here, read through this passage, we see that both men have had visions. Neither one is really sure what it means, what their vision means. Neither one knows what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of the other person. Neither one knew the other one yet. But both are obedient to that vision and direction that God has given to them. Now, this isn't just an out-of-the-blue event. It's just, what a coincidence! It's not that. We get the background to this story and this passage so that we can realize and learn and see that God is at work in the lives of people. God is at work in the lives of these people in this event. God is at work in your life. He's at work in your neighbor's life. He's just at work. You know? And we lose sight of that. We lose sight of that. We get busy with life. We go to work and, well, Alfred told me a minute ago he's finally retired. I'm a little bit jealous. I got a few years left. But, you know, we go to work and work gets busy and, you know, we just get bogged down in that and all the details and the interruptions. And sometimes in all of that, we just kind of lose sight of the fact that right now, in that moment, in those events, God is at work. So we have that for background here. God has someone whose day of salvation has come, and that man is Cornelius. And God is wanting to use the conversion of Cornelius as a lesson and as a time for the church to grow in their understanding about the kingdom of God. And that is that He intends for Gentiles to be included, that all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ can be saved and will be saved. And so, you know, the question often comes up, does God need me in order for somebody to get saved? The answer is no, He does not. He does not. But He chooses to use us, and here He is choosing to use Peter. You know, God could have saved Cornelius. I mean, it's already come to him in a vision. He could have just said, "And by the way, Cornelius, they just got one more little thing I want to add to this." Boom! And Cornelius would have been saved right then without anybody else being around. But the goal, I think, of God in this event is that He wants the church to see what God's vision is. So He's going to save Cornelius, but He wants to do it in the presence of Peter. And so He is working to bring these two together. We saw a few things about Cornelius as we read about him. there in those opening verses? First of all, he's a centurion. It's a Roman soldier. I don't know what your picture is, but you know, my picture, I guess, is from the movies or something. Those guys seem like they would be rough and tough. I don't think I would fit the bill. I just don't. You know, maybe I would, but I just don't think I would. He, by being a centurion, we know that he is, whether he is officially an officer, but he is a leader over a group of men, and he is a part of an Italian cohort. So there is a group of these soldiers that have been, probably have come from Italy, that's their home, and they are now approximately a minimum of 1,000 miles away from home, living in this land. Some suggest that, you know, the emperor is sending homeboys over there because they know they'll be loyal to him and they will be especially good about putting down any kind of uprising against the emperor. So he is a foreigner to this country. Secondly, we see that he's described as a good man. And again, that kind of runs counter to what I've seen a lot of times is how Roman soldiers have been portrayed. He's a devout man who feared God. That tells us something about him. Because a lot of people, you know, these Christians in these early years, they were saying, hey, who are you saying is Lord? We're saying, you know, the people are saying, we're saying the emperor is, that he's God. And here's a man who has come from Italy serving in the Roman army, and it says that he fears God. He's not worshiping the emperor. He's looking for that one true God, and he knows something about him, but not everything he needs to know about him, because we see and recognize that one really important thing is missing. He doesn't know Christ. He doesn't know Jesus. So he's doing good things. He's donating his money. He's trying to live a good life. He's doing a lot of things that we would say are commendable, but he doesn't have that one thing that he must have, and that is Christ in his life. But that's going to change. Because God is, he's just marked a date on his calendar. He said, Cornelius, today's the day. Today's the day. I know you don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to do it. And so Cornelius, in obedience to that vision, says, hey, guys, jump to it. I want you to go up there and find a guy named Peter. I've seen a vision, and find that guy, bring him down here. And that's what they do. Now, while all that's going on, Peter has a vision, and he's pretty perplexed about what that means for him. I got to tell you, I would be too. I still kind of am. We've got more about it. I still kind of perplexed. You know, it's just it seems like sort of an odd vision. And Peter is wondering what it means. And God did not give him the answer right at that moment. But the Holy Spirit did say something, and Peter is very alert and sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is telling him. And the Holy Spirit is saying, Peter, that guy's coming up the walk, and he's about to knock on the door, and, you know, there's a soldier with him, and they're Gentile people, and normally you wouldn't go with them, but I'm telling you, I brought them here, and you go with them. And so he's saying, okay, Lord, I'll do exactly what you say. We're not told those words exactly, but he got up, and he started dealing with the people, and, you know, they invited him in and such, found out what was going on, make preparation, and they're going to head out down to Cornelius' house. When he arrives there, there's a group of people there. Of course, Cornelius has not kept this to himself. He's told his family. If he's got extended family, maybe some of the men of his unit, some of the people he knows, whatever. There are people gathered in his house. People who maybe he said something, and maybe just out of curiosity, they say, well, I just want to come see what's going on. Maybe there are people who know Cornelius well enough to where they just know he wants to know God, and he's inviting them in to be a part of this, but they're gathered there to hear. And when Peter comes in, he's basically just saying, listen, we're here. What you got to say? God said, go get you. We're waiting here for God's message from you. Now, how would you feel about that in your life? What would happen if that happened to you and you just came into a room and somebody said, hey, you know what? We've been waiting and said, God, just let us know that the next person who walks in the door is going to tell us about Jesus. And here you are. So, what you shaking your head no for? Yeah, we want to shake it this way, because that is what basically happened to Peter. And something just clicked with Peter there, as really it's the Holy Spirit working in his life. Verse 34 there, chapter 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, that in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And he started talking to him about Jesus. See, Peter wouldn't have done that before. Peter wouldn't have seen a Gentile. You know, I know this is kind of hard for us to think about. This is the way the church was, but this is just how the church was. They were going all over the place talking to Jewish people. Now God's saying, I want you to talk to Gentile people. And Peter, who's been the leader of the church, says, boy, I'm beginning to get it now. It's beginning to make sense. God is wanting to bring salvation to everyone. Now I get it. We'd say the light turned on, you know? Light bulb turned on in Peter's mind and his heart and his understanding. He began to talk to them just basic things. It really kind of surprises me in a way, because he says in verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. I guess he feels like Cornelius has been there and knows the story, you know? But he says, here's what God was doing through them, through those events, through Christ, why he died, why he was raised, you know, all things. And in the midst of that, before Peter got to finish, God basically just saves him and sends the Holy Spirit on him. And like all interesting things like that, you know, the news got back home before Peter did. You know, I don't know how that works all the time, but it does. And so when Peter gets back to the Jerusalem council there with the church, well, not the Jerusalem council, it was a later event, but to the group there, the leadership in the church in Jerusalem, they kind of say, Peter, come on in here. Come here. We'd like for you to give us a report and kind of verify for us something that we've heard while you were gone. We think you might have been up to something, and we want you to, explain yourself, as we say. And Peter begins to talk to him. And that's a lot of chapter 11. I like verse 18 in chapter 11. I tried to picture it in my mind several times, but I kind of think of some guys, not trying to put myself in that category, but maybe some guys who have some beards, because a lot of the Jewish men had beards. And I just sort of see them kind of sitting around, and they're talking to Peter about this. And in verse 8, you know, they've probably been asking him a lot of questions and sort of thing. And in verse 18 it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. And said, well then, God's brought salvation to the Gentiles. Hmm. You know? That's what a beard's for. You just think and scratch. Kind of rub it like that. Yeah. Yeah. How about that? What is God up to? We'd have never thought of that. We never imagined that God wanted to do that. Now that this has taken place, we see God. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, you and I, to some degree, have the same kind of problem that Peter had. Our vision of the church doesn't really match God's vision of the church. And that's always a challenge for us. In fact, many Christians have basically reduced the size of the kingdom of God to the size of their life. So all I need for God to do is take care of me. If He'll just, you know, I'm not going to have a long list, but I have some important things. As long as I, you know, have a job, and I have a house, and I have this, and I have that, and my family stays healthy, and this and that and the other. God, You can do whatever else You want to do, but I'll be satisfied. And that's as far as I'm really concerned about looking out and seeing what it is that God's doing. As long as God takes care of me and the needs of my kingdom, I'm happy. But as it turns out, we don't have time for God's kingdom. And so God's not happy related to that. Some of you have maybe have read the book, The Whole and Our Gospel. It was written by Richard Stearns a few years ago. He's president of World Vision in the United States at the time. I'm not sure 100% if he still is, but he was quoting some statistics in there, and he said, I know this is a little bit dated, but it gives us a picture, that in the year 2005, which is getting a little in the past now, 12 years, but in the year 2005, half of the Christian wealth in the world was held by Christians in the United States. So half of the money and businesses, I guess, and you know, whatever you want to put into that picture of wealth that Christians in the world had and could use in some sort of way for the glory of God, half of that was in the United States, and the other half, of course, just spread all over the world and all over, you know, different places. So half the resources, we could say, I think, half the resources that should be most available for work in the kingdom of God are in our country. And I think I find that to be a very challenging thing. A lot of times we do speak about God blessing America and how blessed we are and what the responsibilities are. And I think that helps to give us a picture of how great our, for the American church, and I'm not just speaking of Southern Baptists, I'm talking about the American Christian community spread across all the denominations. And we have a great responsibility, I think, because of the resources that God has put and made available for use in His kingdom in our hands. Yeah. I really can't read that clock now. Yeah. I can see it fine. That's the problem. I can see it, okay? Richard told me sometimes y'all stop about this early, so just hang in there with me a few more minutes here, okay? The American church has a great responsibility in reaching the world for Jesus Christ. We just do. We just do. And in times past, that meant going from the United States over to some other place. And that still ought to be included in our understanding of missions. That's a very important can't chase that rabbit trail right now, but it just is. But we also need to recognize that there is a growing opportunity in this country to reach nations for Christ. I don't have, if I try to quote it and you look it up, you're going to say he was wrong. But I think that there are literally tens of thousands of immigrants because of some of the wars and strife that's going on and our government being willing to bring, you know, regardless of whether you think they're right in doing it or not, that's a whole other issue. We'll put that off the table. But there are 30,000 and 40,000 immigrants in some cities in the United States, such as Somalis. There are probably 40,000 of those, I think, in the Minneapolis area. I think there are about 700,000 Muslims in the Toronto area of Canada. I know they're not a part of the United States, just in case you're checking my geography, but I'm just saying they're not the 51st state. But anyway, just letting you know what is coming. What is coming? There was I don't know how familiar you are with some of the terms, but are you familiar with the unreached people group term? Those are peoples that have been sort of discovered, and they know that there's no Christian work, there's no effort really being made to reach those people. Well, there is a group down in southern part of Mexico, somewhere way up in the hills, kind of hidden away and everything, got their own little dialect, and everything seems good to them, but they don't have the gospel. And they were on a list that the International Mission Board had that said, this is an unreached people group. And somebody read an article in a magazine that was not, it wasn't even a Christian magazine, and he happened to catch that they said, whoop, here's a name of a people. And he contacted somebody at the International Mission Board. I guess maybe he sent him a copy of the article. I'm not sure all the details of that. But he said, I think these people are on your unreached people group list. You gotta, and they said, what? He said, here, so-and-so, we want you to check this out. So he started researching it. And he found a group of these people that they, you know, about 2,000 of them up here in the United States. That wasn't just that they were in the United States. They were about 7 miles away from the International Mission Board headquarters. And a work was begun, and those people are no longer an unreached people group, because not only were they reached, but they wanted to go back and tell the folks back down there in southern Mexico, their people, about the gospel of Christ. There's tremendous opportunities here in this country. Some of the cities in the United States have as many as 100 ethnic groups living there. You know, that's kind of just hard to believe, living here in Aiken, South Carolina area. You know, what is that, you know? There are 5 states where immigration is the greatest. You can probably name them. California, Texas, Florida, New York, and Illinois. But once you get past those 5, and you start looking and say, what states have had the largest immigration growth from 1990 to 2009? North Carolina is number 1. Georgia is number 2. South Carolina is number 6. Now, again, I'm not going to get into the politics. You can say all kind of things one way or the other about the politics. These people ought not be here. They ought to be here, blah, 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 da, 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 whatever you want to say on that. But what I'm saying is that God is orchestrating events. God is at work in the lives of people. And God is saying, you know what? Here's a people group down here that's not getting the gospel. I need to move them up here to the International Mission Board headquarters so somebody will talk to them. And he does that. In South Carolina, you know what one of the major immigration areas are? Aiken, Augusta. Now, it's a little more toward North Augusta than it is over here. South Aiken is still very much in our area. Still within the framework of our Aiken Baptist Association and the work that is going on. So it's a very challenging thing for us to think about, I believe. Now, why do they, you know, I don't want to just focus on internationals because, I mean, I know in a way to Southern Guy, you get above the Mason-Dixon line, that's kind of like an international coming down here, right? Isn't that kind of how it is? But people are coming to South Carolina for all kinds of reasons. Bridgestone is an important plant. Who owns Bridgestone? Japanese. Who's one of the most unreached people groups in the world? Japanese. Realize that here we have that opportunity sitting right over there. You think, God, did God just bring Bridgestone here so that he could say, you know what, Aiken, South Carolina area, they kind of brandable. They need a boost in their economy. Whoa, exciting, this new tire plant. We're going to make all kind of stuff. It may seem what it's like to the Japanese, but it's not what it ought to seem like to the church. So for them, it might seem like a job. For others, it might seem like an opportunity to get an education. Some people come here because they say, you know, Aiken's being advertised all over the place as a wonderful retirement community. Some people say, I just want to get out of that north winters and everything. I just want to come south. It's a little better weather. And lo and behold, they, you know, some of them go from, you know the thing, they go from here to Florida and then they come halfway back and they land here in Aiken area. I don't say that I'm not concerned about why they came here. But I am saying the greater question, I think, for the Christian community to ask is, why does God continue to bring people to our area? Why would God do that? I mean, obviously it's where we live, but just why would he do that? Why does he keep orchestrating this? Why is it that, you know, you said that Mount Beulah was in the middle of nowhere. I grew up here in Aiken. That's why Talitha used to be, right? Then y'all used to be in the middle of Aiken, you know? And now, every time I zip up and down the highway here, new homes coming in here. What are people talking about? Oh, the congestion of traffic on Whiskey Road is going to be terrible. Okay, there you can be on the Planning Commission and help them. But what about the Planning Commission that's saying, why in the world is God bringing a housing development within an arm's reach of Talitha Baptist Church? I hope y'all are asking yourself that question. Or at least it maybe tomorrow morning you'll ask yourself that question after we talk about it a little bit tonight. There are over 38,000 Southern Baptist churches in the South. Southern Baptist Convention churches, over 38,000 in the South. That is over three times the number in the rest of the United States and Canada combined. Just let that sink in a little bit. 38,000 in the South. That's over three times the rest of the United States and Canada combined. South Carolina, even when you compare us with the rest of the southern states, South Carolina has one of the best ratios regarding Southern Baptist churches to the general population than these other southern states. I think there's one that's ahead of us. We have, in our state, based on you know, I know statistics numbers are always changing, but basically in recent years, we have had one Southern Baptist church for every 2,200 people living in the state of South Carolina. So what I'm proposing to you is this. God brings people to South Carolina, and He brings people to Aiken because there is a greater opportunity for a lost person to meet a Christian and have opportunity to hear the gospel here than almost anywhere else in North America. In the United States and Canada, you know, I don't think there's that many churches down there in Mexico either, but I'm just saying. So why does God bring people here? Because if he can get the church tuned into the vision, then He can bring people. You know, they might look like Cornelius does. That guy's the least likely candidate for the gospel. Why, that's the last person I think. And God says, but you know what? I need to open your eyes a little bit. Because today's His day of salvation. And I need somebody, not that I have to use you, because I can do it all by myself, God would say. But I want to open your eyes to what the kingdom of God's about. And if you'll listen to me, I'll put you into encounters with people and you'll see the work of God in your life. The ratio that we have of churches to population in South Carolina to be matched in other parts of the country, the Northeast needs over 28,000 new churches. Midwest, over 26,000. The West needs over 28,000. And Canada needs over 15,000. Which means that more than 100,000 new Southern Baptist churches would need to be planted just to have what it's like in South Carolina right now. One other little comment, and I'm going to wrap it up. I didn't write the notes down here, but if you go back and look, I think, at the Aiken Baptist Association, you'll see that we had fewer people in Sunday school in 2012 than we did in 2000. But the population of the county increased by 25,000 people over that time. So we don't, I'm not saying don't go far. I'm just saying we don't have to go far to see that God's vision, I think, of the church is greater than our vision of the church. And are we willing to allow Him to do the work that is needed in our life in order to help us have the God-sized vision of the kingdom of God? Now, I haven't heard, I don't know anybody named Cornelius. I don't even know if that name's used anymore. I guess it is somewhere a little bit. But if you were to put yourself up beside him, would you say, you know what? I'm just like that guy. I've been doing a lot of good things that people would say, boy, look at that guy. I've been doing this, that, and the other or something, but really, really deep in my heart, I know something's missing from my life. And that piece that's missing is Jesus Christ. That's true. I'm going to tell you, God is willing for you to come to Him today. Amen. Today. Yeah? Because we know He's working in the lives of people. If you're here and you don't know Him, He's made sure you got here. Amen. You know? He's working. So maybe you're Cornelius and you just need that relationship with Christ to get started. Maybe you're Peter. You've got a vision of the church and you think it's okay, but it's just a lot smaller than what God has. And it's a lot smaller than what He has for you. Maybe it's smaller than what He has for Talitha. I don't know. That's for you to figure out. You know, it's for you to work on. It's for you to see. But the passage here, God may not work through the idea of visions to bring you sort of up to speed. But know that God's at work. And things don't happen by accident. And as the church, I think we have a need to learn how to see God at work in the everyday things of life. Some are big and some are small, but He's at work. He's at work to let us see something about the kingdom of God and what He wants to do in and through our life. Peter didn't have any idea. I don't think he had any comprehension. He might have said, you know what, now I see God wants to do such and such. I don't think he had any comprehension when Cornelius got saved that day of the impact and how that was going to change the church. And you and I don't either. I don't know. I don't know what impact it's going to have when a particular person gets saved. Somebody over here gets saved. Somebody else gets saved. We don't know what the repercussions, so to speak, of their life through the lives of other people that they touch and everything, you know? It's an often told story, but that Sunday school teacher that led Billy Graham to Christ, he didn't say, I don't think he said, you know what, Billy? I've had a vision about your life, so I think you're a worthy candidate for me to come talk to. He just shared Christ with him. It's transformed a lot of lives through the world as God has used him. What size vision do you have as it relates to the kingdom of God? Is it yours or is it God's? Because He wants your vision to be in line with His vision so that He can do the kind of God-sized things that only He can do in your life and through your church, in our community, across our nation, around the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and what it teaches us. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this tonight, I know there's a lot of numbers and things, but I pray that we'll grasp that simple truth of how You're desiring that people would come into the kingdom of God. And sometimes those that we think are least are the very ones that You're working on. Help us not to be distracted by so many things going on around us, that we miss what's happening in Your kingdom and that we forget just to ask the question, what is it that God is doing in the midst of this? Speak to our hearts. And we would ask that if there's one here tonight or more that needs a relationship with Christ, would You stir their heart in that regard tonight at this very moment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.